Thank you, Bob. Thank you, everybody who brings us to this point each Sabbath. If you give me just a minute, I want to be able to just clarify and talk to you about a couple things. I was asked a couple weeks ago, who was it that made the changes on the platform? That you noticed that the pulpit is gone and the communion table with the flowers is back here. It was me. And I told you before, I told you, in fact, in our interview, that I would never make change just for change's sake. I'm not one of those people. There are people who like to make change because they know that it irritates other people. I don't like irritating anybody. And to tell you the truth, I don't like change because it does irritate people. So I have a reason, always, for every change that I make. And the reason was that from the height of the flowers to the girth of the pulpit, I felt like I was 100 miles away from you. And I'm not that confident a preacher, not that good a preacher, that I can't see your faces. I need your energy. I need to know that I'm with you because I'm here for you. And if I don't know that I'm reaching you, then I might as well not be here. So I made the change because I wanted to be with you. Now, I am introverted, which means I still have a distance, okay? And I'll keep that distance. I won't be like my brother Walt. He walks down into the audience. He'll even sit down with you. You know, I don't do that. Okay, I won't do that. All right. The other is, you may notice how the elders are dressed today. And I didn't plan it. But how many here heard Georgine's testimony about the girl who's afraid to come to church because she wouldn't be accepted? Thank you, Georgine. Because I want to give you two reasons why we're dressed the way we are. Number one, it's very pragmatic. It's a very practical reason, number one. It's not romantic. Doesn't have anything to do with mission. It's hot. We live in the desert, y'all, okay? Why is it we insist, okay, that we wear a coat and tie? That's the most practical reason. The second is that this is what I do every Sabbath. I want to see to it that nobody misses the grace of God. And if I pass out up here, it keeps me from doing that. And I have to tell you, there have been at least two Sabbaths where I thought that I was going to. If you knew what the temperature was inside my coat, okay, if you knew what it was inside my coat, and that last Sabbath, I sweat all the way through my coat. And I wasn't sure I was going to make it off the platform. So it's a very practical reason, all right? Very, very practical, is that it's going to be 118 today is what we heard. So I hope that this carries on, though, to the real reason why we should, and that is our mission. Our mission is to make sure that this woman can come and feel open and comfortable here. And there are some people, not all, but there are some people who look at everybody in a coat and tie and dress, and they take that as a signal that if they're not dressed the same, then they're not welcome. So what I'd like to do is to begin to think about it as mission and not to think about it as anybody's opinion of what sacred looks like, of what holy looks like, of what we should be in church. Now don't worry, I'm not going to take your license and run away with it. I'm not going to be ever on the platform in shorts and flip-flops, okay? But I want to thank you. I feel so much better right now. I hope it looks okay. And I know that it has disturbed some, and I'm very, very sorry about that. I really, really am. But I'd like you to open your eyes to the bigger picture here. That if we're truly going to welcome people like this woman, how far are we willing to go? How far are we willing to sacrifice our own comfort and what we would like and what we think church should be in order to hand them the opportunity to know what grace feels like? And I just wanted to let you know, this was why. I'm not doing this to upset anybody, believe me. And if you are upset, let's talk. Let's pray. But there's two very good reasons for doing so. I mean, even now, I'm sweating. And actually, I'm sweating because I'm nervous about change. I'm as nervous as you are. But if we really would like this woman and her friends, if we would like younger people and their friends to be able to join us, I want to take down every obstacle that we can take down. Can't take down every obstacle. There is an obstacle between the world and the church. But that shouldn't be obstacles that we put up. Let the world put up all the obstacles they want. Let you and I tear down the obstacles as Jesus tore down the obstacles between us and God, that we can walk and talk with Him today. So thank you all very much. I think back to the last time that we lived here. I had the coolest car ever. Had to get rid of it because that son right there that you saw, he was a baby. And it wasn't very cool to take him to daycare at 6:30 in the morning in November in a Jeep. Okay. But I had a Jeep. I had an 84 CJ7. I love that thing. But I very happily traded it in for our first minivan because I did it for our baby, okay? Yes, a Jeep for a minivan. I officially grew old that day. Okay. But you have to admit that when it does rain in the valley, the engineers that designed our streets didn't design it for rain, did they? Okay. For the most part, even the older streets, especially the older streets, the newer ones are not bad. They're not bad. But the older ones, basically all they did was build them like this so the water would run here. Now, in the worst of monsoons, especially the east-west streets, not so much the north-south, but the east-west streets, what does the right lane look like in a monsoon? A flood, an absolute flood. In fact, sometimes it bleeds over into the left lane. Now, and we also have a bunch of people who are not used to driving in rain. See, but I couldn't wait until it rained and to face my first rush hour going west on Thomas Road, because I had a Jeep. And that flooded lane was made for me. And my first day, I am flying down that road, kicking up water, causing a tidal wave. I am locked at 40 miles an hour. 35. Speed limit's 35. Zipping down there. Okay. But what I didn't take into account is that somebody may turn in front of me. And so what do you do when all of a sudden somebody turns in front of you at 35 miles an hour? You hit the brake, right? I hit the brake, and I immediately sped up to 45 miles an hour. I tried to turn, and I kept going straight. So now the brake isn't working, and the steering's not working, because I'm no longer riding on pavement. What am I riding on? I'm riding on the water, and the Jeep is very, very cool for all terrain, but it does not have a rudder. And I don't know if you've ever felt it. In Michigan, you'll feel it occasionally when you're on ice. But I don't know if you've ever felt it, to all of a sudden have every bit of control taken away from you. Because if you're in your car and you can't slow down and you can't turn, then your control is where? You're absolutely helpless. Right? Absolutely helpless. And it was 30 years before anybody told me to say, Jesus, take the wheel. Just didn't happen. Out of control. This is humanity. This is what God has taught us. This is why He needs to reach us with the covenant, is that this is humanity hurtling out of control to a death that we don't or may not understand. One that we bought for ourselves. Taking the covenant of life, taking our free will, which we were given by a loving God, and deciding to choose another way. And that way simply is hurtling headlong where? Into death. And here we have this covenant-making God who is running in and out and trying to get some wedge in with this ship of humanity that is just hurtling towards perdition, desperately trying to get us to listen to Him. The flood was a way to be able to buy time for that humanity, to buy time so that they wouldn't die before He could bring the fullness of time. So they wouldn't die so He could bring them the Messiah, the way out. By the way, after the flood, the confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel, it was the same thing. They were coming too close together, they were becoming too strong, and they were going to end up in a pre-flood-like state. So He confused their languages and scattered them so that He'd be able to reach them. So the flood gives the covenant its first physical sign. The flood with the covenant with Adam is the covenant of life. The covenant of Noah, he gives the covenant its first physical sign. In other words, on a planet that is all about death, he wanted to give you and me a physical sign that he was still all about life and that he still offered it to him. And that sign was what? It was the rainbow. What's neat as we move on now is that from the physical sign, from now on, he will give the covenant of faith. He's decided to give the covenant of faith. Genesis 11:26 says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. God calls Abram. When it's time to give the covenant of faith, when it's time to make the covenant personal, in other words, to come to a people and say, you know what? Not only is it possible for these individuals, Adam and Noah and Abram, not only is it possible for these individuals to walk with me in the covenant, now it's possible that there will be a people who can do it. And so he picks Abram and he's going to select his descendants. And he's going to show that if Abram can do it, so can all of his descendants. From here on out, the covenant will have a phase. Will have a phase. God begins this phase in his plan to where it becomes personal. A 3,000-year odyssey with his reluctant children. And this is the man he chooses to begin with. Abram or Abraham is mentioned 200 times in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. There is a full 13 chapters in Genesis devoted simply to Abraham, making his the longest narrative in all the Bible. All this should tell us one thing, that is, God is trying to teach us something in this covenant that he makes with this man. Why would he devote so much time? Because as I was telling the children, he's going to show us that as Abraham walked, so can you and I. And because Abraham walked, we all can too. You ever notice Matthew's genealogy of Jesus? Matthew, who is concerned with a Jewish audience, wants to show who Jesus is descended from. His genealogy ends where? Have you ever noticed? With Abraham. Now, I'm glad Luke came along because Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Because Luke is writing for a Gentile audience and he wants them to be sure that you're included in the covenant because we descended from Adam. But Matthew's concerned with Jews and a Jew will ask one thing about the Messiah. You say this guy is the Messiah, then show me his lineage where? Show me his lineage to Abraham. And this is the people that we're talking about, this 3,000-year odyssey with these people that will become known as who? As the Jews. It's written for Jews. I'm glad it does. Okay. Paul tells us, for this reason it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. And we'll talk about the faith of Abraham and why that makes you and I his children. As long as we're children of the promise, and not necessarily children of Abraham himself, then we are all children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, he says, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:14, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is why Paul can say in Galatians, there is now no longer no Jew nor Greek, no Jew nor Gentile. Because thanks to Jesus, thanks to the faith that the covenant requires, we are all children of Abraham. Amen? Abraham is the big dog. One of my favorite expressions, I saw it on a bumper sticker once, if you can't run with the big dog, stay on the porch. Abraham is the big dog. If you want to prove to any Hebrew, to any Jew, anybody of any Jewish influence at all, if you want to prove to him that something matters, show me where it relates back to our father Abraham. You with me? You have a picture now of this guy. You have a picture of why he is going to carry the covenant for the next 3,000 years, he and his children. You ready to go? Okay. So it begins this history. Now, he's not Abraham yet. He's what? Abram. So remember that we're talking about the same guy, but I'm going to be true to the text, and I'm going to call him Abraham. I'm going to call him Abram until God decides to call him Abraham. So from now on, from here, he's what? Abram. And you understand that Abram is Abraham, correct? Okay. Abram. I think this. What's wonderful about this covenant is that it begins with a joke. It begins to show that God has a sense of humor. Do you believe that God has a sense of humor? I believe he has a sense of humor. Look at me. I'm a walking, talking joke of God. Tell you the truth, really. Because that picture that you saw of me in high school, if you'd have told that kid that he was going to be here today, he'd have laughed at you. He may have done some other things to you, too. He may have said some not so kind things about you. God has a sense of humor. And the reason he has a sense of humor is because he calls this guy. He calls Abram. Do you know what Abram means in Hebrew? Avram. Do you know what it means? It means exalted father. It's a two-part joke, by the way. So he picks this guy who has a name called exalted father. What's so funny about that? What's so funny that he picked a guy who was named exalted father? Because we're told, Because we're told Abram and Nahor, those are the brothers, the sons of Terah, okay, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isaac. Now, Sarai was barren and had no children. So it's a two-part joke. Terah named Abram, exalted father, and it was wishful thinking because every father wanted their son to be an exalted father. They all wanted their children to have children, okay, especially this guy. But it's funny that he takes a wife who can't have any children. So exalted father is now carrying the covenant, but he can't have any children. And we'll talk more about that joke later. The other hint that God has a sense of humor is picking Abram himself. If you're going to pick somebody to carry out your covenant, wouldn't you pick somebody who might be inclined to worship you in the first place? Now, here's where we have a problem. Because we've always been believed and we were always convinced that Abram was picked for this because he already was a worshiper of God. That he goes and he finds this one man, this lone island of worship amongst all these people who are not worshiping him. And that's what we get the idea of why they are patriarchs. That the patriarchs was this handful of men who already worshiped God. So God chooses them. And I'm here to tell you it's not true. It's not true at all. In fact, in the times after the Tower of Babel, there are very little, if any, people who are worshiping God anymore. They're not worshiping God, we know, because even at the tower, he told them one thing. Just do one thing. He told them to scatter. And what did they all do? They all stayed there. They all found human gods that liked it a little bit better. In fact, one of the first human gods ever was Nimrod himself. Don't have time to talk about it. But all I'm saying is that those are the descendants of the people after the flood. People that believe the propaganda about the flood. People that don't look at God as somebody that they would choose to follow. All the other options look a whole lot better right now. And Abram's included in those. And if we believe any different, I'm sorry. Joshua says in Joshua 24:2, to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and what? Served other gods. And I've had somebody tell me, well, that was only Terah. Well, that's not what the English, that's not what the grammar says, not the English, but the Hebrew grammar. All of them. Abraham, Abram, Terah, and Nahor, they all what? They all served other gods. But what's interesting is also notice where they're living. They're living in Ur of the Chaldeans, which actually, this is a term that isn't around at that time, but the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, is the plain of Shinar. Guess what? Haran never left, which means he never obeyed God, and he was worshiping other gods. He stayed in Babylon. He stayed in the land of Shinar. And this is where God finds Abram. What I love about it is that it proves to me that God will take you where you are. He's going to take whoever you are. And that Abram was not special because he was obedient to God before God came to him. He was special because God came to him and said, I'll take you and you can walk and talk with me if you're willing. That even the pagan who would reach up and say, you know what? Don't know what I'm doing, but I think I'll give it a try. I'll walk and talk with you. God says, let's go. Let's go. So one of the watchwords, if you will, of the covenant from here on out is God will take you where you are. And you have to believe that God loves you right now. And we have to believe that even if we were to go home today and worship pagan idols right now here, I can tell you that because he loved our father Abraham, he loves you too. What made Abram special was his walk with God. Not his walk before he walked with God. You with me? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, and I will show you the land where I want you to go. Wow. What's interesting about this? From your country. Yikes. Number one, the place that they were living, my brother Walt Groff, Pastor Groff, he had done some research into that land where he was living, the land of Ur. Do you know that even in pre-Mesopotamian era, which is what we're talking about when you're talking about Abraham, thousands of years ago, it's proven that in the middle of the desert where they are in Iraq, they had air conditioning. It was the most advanced of all civilizations. It was like living in a resort. They made a seaside resort in the middle of the desert, and they were able to cool it like a seaside resort. Now, if God comes to you and says, let's go to a land. He comes to the Valley of the Sun, which today is 118 degrees, and I'm sure somewhere in Iraq or Iran, he says, it's probably about the same temperature, right? He says, let's all go there, and by the way, your church won't have air conditioning. Would we want to go? Abram says, let's go. What's interesting, though, is that he takes him out of the land. See, the land is it. God had them fill the land. The land is who you are. The land is who your God is. What I'm saying is that if they took portions for their land, and that's how Genesis is apportioned, these people lived in this land. These people lived in this land. These people lived in this land. And if they're worshiping other gods, what they believe actually is that their God gave them this land. You see what I'm saying? That if they are in a land, that proves that he is powerful enough to be a god. You with me? The other thing is that if you're not worshiping the living God, the one who created the land, then what do you end up worshiping anyway? The land itself. The land is their God. This is where pagan worship comes from. To be able to appease this angry land that no longer yields itself. This is why all pagan religions were fertility religions. They were fertility cults. They wanted to make sure that the land remained fertile. So they came up with these horrible forms of worship. Because if they're worshiping the land, imagine how angry their gods look to them. Because the land isn't very kind to us, is it? Ask any farmer who loses a crop to locusts or lack of rain or any one of a thousand things that you can lose a crop to. Or a shepherd who loses an entire flock to a disease. Do you see what I'm saying? So he takes Abram and he says, let's go. Wow. A God walking with somebody but not giving him any land. What's he telling Abram right off the hand? A Bedouin has no choice but to worship who? is to worship him because he doesn't have a land. Could it be that this call is all about Abram being able to develop an intimacy with God before he gets to a land to where he may be tempted to worship the land when he gets there? Isn't that amazing? This is the first opportunity that somebody has to do this. I believe this is why Abram was chosen to be a Bedouin. But he tells him, he says this, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Listen to him. It doesn't sound like the land is going to matter, does it? It doesn't sound like it's going to matter at all. The covenant is, I will bless everything about you. I will bless anybody who blesses you. I'll curse anybody who curses you. And I'll make you a blessing to every family on earth. By the way, that's a prophetic message right there. Because from him descended Jesus Christ, who is now the blessing to every family on the face of the earth. Right? But without the benefit of the land, he says, I will bless. Don't count on the land. The land is fickle. It's fallen apart. It's taken apart by the flood. It's taken apart by sin. It won't yield itself to you anymore. He says, let Abram understand that the blessing comes from where? It comes from him. So the first parts of the covenant, be made into a great nation, which again is funny, because he can't have any kids. So anyway, you can laugh because this is God's joke, okay? This is the joke on the guy, all right? The second part of the joke, again, is I'm going to bless you, but you're not going to have any land. You're going to be a Bedouin. To them, Bedouins were cursed. Cain had to wander. That was a curse. Why? Because he couldn't settle in the land. So Abram actually has in his head that I'm going to be a Bedouin, which means I'm going to be cursed, but this guy says he's going to bless me. I'm not sure he believes it yet, but he's at least willing to give it a try. You with me? Okay. Those who bless will be blessed. Those who curse will be cursed. And every family on the earth will be blessed. The land will be the next part of the covenant because in this wandering, he wanders through the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, the Lord appears to him again and says, to your offspring, I will give what? I'll give this land. So he's saying the land that you're walking on, now that becomes part of the covenant. But it's going to be how many years later? That's going to be a long time. But he said he made the land. And then what did Abram do? He builds an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He builds it right here. So this is the Abrahamic covenant so far. Made into a great nation. Bless those who will bless him. Curse those who will curse him. Every family of the earth will be blessed. And eventually someday you will get what? The land. The land. Okay. So, he builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. How many here think Abram's doing pretty good right now? The big dog's running, isn't he? Doing everything that God asked him to do. All he asked him to do was leave. And as he wanders, God appears to him. He appears to him. Abram seems to be doing okay. They get to the land. He points that out. And now the whole covenant is in place. The dog's running. From now on, he'll have this perfect relationship with God, right? It'll be absolutely perfect. Well, living in that desert, as what happens, he moved on to the hill country of Bethel, So there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. That land that we're talking about, that severe land in the desert, relies on two rains. One of those rains doesn't come. Do you have a crop? No, there's where famines come from. What's interesting, though, is that they always get to go to Egypt. Why is Egypt famine-proof? They don't rely on rain for their crops. What do they have? It's the Nile, the second largest river in the world. By the way, number one god in Egypt, the Nile. First one cursed by God with the plagues. We're going to spend a lot of time on the Exodus. I'm giving you spoiler alerts, teasers, okay? So. What's amazing is that to me, Egypt is almost like a womb for the covenant. Every time that God needs protection for his people, he sends them where? He sends them to Egypt. Jesus needs to be protected. So the Abrahamic covenant, it grows in the womb of Egypt, doesn't it? And gives birth then to the Mosaic covenant. When Jesus is a baby, his life is threatened. So Egypt. So the new covenant actually is grown in the womb of Egypt and then gives birth to Jesus, the new covenant. Real, real interesting, isn't it? So he goes to Egypt, all right? He's got a problem in Egypt. About to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you," what? "They will let you live." Uh-oh. You guys understand the law, right? Abram's a Bedouin. He doesn't have any land. He doesn't have any power. He doesn't have an army, right? What right does he have to wander into Egypt as a Bedouin? He's got no rights, absolutely none whatsoever. So everything that he has belongs to Pharaoh because he's about to ask Pharaoh for a handout. He's about to ask Pharaoh for sanctuary, if you will. Pharaoh doesn't have to give it to him, does he? So what Pharaoh's going to do is he's going to take something in return. Abram doesn't have much right now. What does he have? He has Sarai. And yeah, it's starting to get ugly. So what's Abram's plan? Let's lie to Pharaoh. Say you're my what? My sister. Which now, by the way, is telling him that she doesn't belong to anybody. She is not betrothed to anybody. Which Pharaoh is automatically going to do what? Take her. And does he? Abram entered the Egypt. It happened just the way he said. Officials of Pharaoh saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female slaves, female donkeys and camels. Pharaoh took her, but he actually paid for her. That's a dowry right there. That's a bride's price. He has enough respect for Abram as a patriarch of the people that he has with him to pay for Sarai. But Sarai isn't his sister. Sarai's his what? His wife. What do we think he's going to do with her? Is the tune still going in your head? Father Abraham. Amen. I'm not so sure I admire him too much anymore. But to tell you the truth, really, he didn't have a choice. He didn't have a choice. Pharaoh was going to take her anyway. And Pharaoh would have killed him in order to take her. It's the cruelty of the land. It's the cruelty of the world. And yes, it is more cruel to women than anybody else. But that's where we're at. So who has to intervene? God's got to intervene. God's got to intervene. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh with his house and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And the reason he has to intervene is because Abram forgot one thing. What did he forget? He forgot the covenant. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So Abram, first thing he does with the covenant is what? He breaks it. First thing Adam did with the covenant was what? He broke it. First thing Noah does with the covenant, by the way. We didn't talk much about it, but he broke it too. Right? So the first thing that the humans do with the covenant that the God makes with them is what? So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, okay? But the first thing God does with the broken covenant is what? Keeps it. He curses who? He curses Pharaoh, which is exactly what he promised. Abram doesn't believe that he will. So Abram comes up with his own plan, and he breaks the covenant. And by the way, he puts his wife at risk. puts her in a horrible situation. In the meantime. But the first thing God does with the broken covenant is what? Is keep it. He does what he says anyway. How many here think that God should have said, you know what, man? You had your chance. You had your chance. You made your bed, now sleep in it. But unfortunately, he doesn't have to sleep in the bed he made. Sarai's going to have to sleep in the bed he made. But God says, no, I'll keep it. So he does. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why'd you not tell me she was your wife? By the way, God introducing himself to the house of Pharaoh, I wonder what the plagues were. Because house of Pharaoh is going to meet this God again a few hundred years from now, right? And God's not going to be real happy anyway. But I just wonder what the plagues were that he brought upon the house. Just an introduction. Because about 400 years from now, he's going to introduce himself again. Okay, I'll keep that line out, sorry. So, why'd you say she's my sister, that I took her for my wife? What happened? What was he about to do? We all know what he was about to do, right? What a man would do with his wife. He says, forget it now, here. Take her. So whatever the plagues were, it must have convinced him. Because he said he's not going to stand firm. He's going to let his people go. Go. Take your wife, take her, and be gone. Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Now notice what he said. With his wife and what? And all that he had. What did he have before Pharaoh paid him for Sarai? Nothing. Now what does he have? He has nearly everything, because it says, so Abram went up from Egypt and his wife and all that he had. Moses makes sure to tell you twice now. The reason he's rich is because of the lie that he told Pharaoh. The reason that he's rich is that he sold his wife to Pharaoh because he was afraid for his own life. And now he's rich because of it. What he's trying to say is that God has kept every bit of the covenant, even though Abram broke it. He didn't believe that he was going to curse those who would curse him, so he came up with his own plan. God said that he would bless him. He said he would make him abundant. He would make his family known. Now he's rich and powerful, even because of the broken covenant, because the God that made the covenant decided he was going to keep the covenant, even though Abram had broke the covenant. He gives him everything that was promised in the covenant. Nothing short. Nothing short. Even though the first thing Abram did with it was what? Was break it. Then he adds, Abram was now very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. I don't know about you, but had I been Abram, heading out in that caravan with the tinkling of the gold of his wife's dowry and the bleeding of the livestock that was his wife's dowry just hitting him in his ears, and that look from Sarai sitting over on that other camel, I don't think I would have wanted to be on that ride. How many husbands here know the look? Yeah, there we go. And by the way, in her day, all you got was the look, because she's veiled to her eyes. That's all you got was the look, okay? So anyway. I'm trying to make light of it, but it's the reason being because it's a horrible, horrible situation. That he sold his wife and he gets to keep the riches. When Pharaoh gave Sarai back, don't you think Pharaoh would go, okay, what I paid for her, now give it back. God made sure that Abram got to keep it. So not only is he leaving Egypt with Pharaoh's wife, he's leaving Egypt with all the money that Pharaoh paid for that wife. Which is why Pharaoh had to tell the men, hey, I'm giving it all, okay? Don't harass this guy. And they got to be thinking, wow, what in the world happened here? Pharaoh would never, ever do that. Not the Pharaoh we knew, right? So So do you get an idea of where they are, where they're at? There's no earthly reason he should be leaving here, and Abram knows it. There's no earthly reason that he should be leaving with his wife, and he knows it. There's no earthly reason he should be leaving with all of Pharaoh's money, and he knows it. He journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been, the beginning between Bethel and Ai. He gets to go where? He goes back to the last place that God appeared to him, which is a wonderful thing, by the way. Wonderful thing. You do know that no matter how hard you've ever fallen, you can go back to the last place that you found God, and where do you find him? You find him waiting for you. Isn't it amazing? So he doesn't know what to do. I'm really sure, I'm absolutely positive that he knows that there's no reason that this should have happened. No reason. And so what does he do? I'll go back to where I last talked to him. So he goes back to where he last talked to him. The place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So who does Abram realize? Now what does he realize has been done for him? Does he attribute the riches and everything to the land of Egypt? No. Does he attribute the riches and getting Sarai back to Pharaoh? No. He comes back to the one who gave him the covenant, and he calls on his name. So he's learned a lesson, hasn't he? That God would bless him through all of this. What's interesting in there, though, when it says he calls on the name of the Lord, he brings up a name that isn't used very often. And the name is that famous, you guys may have heard of it. It's four letters in Hebrew. And it's a Hebrew Y, it's a Hebrew H, and another Hebrew H. And what's the other letter, Zach? I just forgot it. Yod. Y, Yahweh. W. It's and it's not really a W because there's not really a W in it, but it's kind of a V or a W. Yeah. And when you see it, in Hebrew, you pronounce it Adonai. And the reason you pronounce it Adonai is because we're not sure what the vowels are that go with it. Yahweh is an educated guess. It's a pretty good guess, but it's an educated guess. And the reason that nobody knows what it sounds like anymore is because the priests took it seriously. When they said, don't take the Lord's name in vain, if I don't take it at all, then I can't take it in vain. So literally, people forgot what it sounded like. So it was lost. So when you see it in Hebrew, you pronounce it Adonai. See what I'm saying? So the vowels that they put in it are the vowels for Adonai. And by the way, if you take the vowels for Adonai and you put them in the consonants of Yahweh, you come up with the name Yehovah, which means that Yehovah is literally a serious grammatical error. That's one of my own pet peeves. But anyway, the first time you see this is in Genesis 2:4. The God that created in Genesis 1 is Elohim. Okay, the first Hebrew words, Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim is the creator God. Okay, that's how you pronounce that. This one, though, in Genesis 2, is after most of creation is done, and the Lord then comes to them. The Lord God. So in English, it would say the Lord God. Are you with me? So when you're reading in English, you don't have to know the Hebrew, but when it's translated the Lord God, okay, it's this. It's Yahweh. It's this overarching term. And what's interesting is that it's not considered really the creative God, but it is the life-sustaining God. It's the God that walks in the creation and talks in the creation and creates it. It's the God that's in every photosynthesizing cell of all the plants of the earth. It's the God that's in your every heartbeat and my every breath and every cell in my body. It is the sustainer, if you will, of all the universe. So Elohim is meant to talk about his power to create. The Lord God, or Adonai, is the God that walks and talks with the creation, giving it ongoing, continuous, eternal life. This is the name that Abram uses to call on him. Because Abram realizes that through the entire journey, this covenant-keeping God kept his covenant with him and sustained him through all, even the breaking of the covenant himself. I picture Abram at the end of this journey. I picture him at that altar that he had laid before. He had so long to reflect on what he had done. Yeah, I could imagine him on his knees, weeping before his wife, asking for her forgiveness. I can imagine him just aching over something so simple. If I'd have just remembered what he said, if I would have just remembered that he would curse anybody who would curse me, and here I am now, a breaker of the covenant, a liar, not trusting him. And then he's thinking, and even though I didn't trust him, here I am. Here I am alive. I have my wife. I have everything. Everything that he promised. Now I think he's at that point where, you know, you and I get. And we got to that point to where you're just this close to confession. You know, and you confess, and then the weeping of confession washes over you, and then hopefully there's a feeling that washes over you that he's kept the covenant. He's kept it with me even though I broke it. Sometimes I think he kept it because I broke it. He kept it even before I broke it, and he keeps it after I broke it. And I imagine a point in time where Abram just sat down, because he tells him a little later, he adds to the covenant himself. He says, I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Rise up and walk the length and the breadth of the land, and I will give it to you. So he moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So now he says, you know what? I know I promised you descendants before, but listen. They'll be as much as the sand of the seashore. So can't you imagine that one time after this, he sits down and he holds up a hand of sand and he starts to count the grains? And I think after that, he had a good laugh because he remembered his name, Exalted Father. He remembers that wife inside that tent who's preparing him dinner, can't have any children. And he's just got to wonder, if he kept the covenant through me breaking it, what's it going to be like from here on out? What's he going to do? How's he going to give me enough children that it will fill the stars of the sky, or that it would be the land of the seashore? All it is right now is a promise. And Abram right now, because of what God has done for him, has decided he's going to count on the promise. So begins the journey with Abram. The covenant now, y'all, has a face. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for giving us our father, Abraham, an opportunity to rest in your promise, to be able to walk with him, to walk with you like he did, to be able to walk as he did, believing in the promise, to be able to walk being forgiven, to be able to walk being atoned for, to be able to walk trusting the one who made the covenant, will keep the covenant. Forgive us, Lord. We've all broken the covenant. We've broken it this week. We've broken it today. We've broken it this morning. But we thank you that Jesus has kept it, and he's kept it for us. And we thank you that because of him, we can walk with Abram today. Help us to try to count the grains of sand. Help us to try to number the stars of the sky, Lord. And let us know that that is only the beginning of your wonder. And we thank you that you've given us eternity because of Jesus Christ to praise and ponder that wonder. And I ask for my family here today that we will spend this week pondering that wonder. Thank you, Lord. Keep us from harm and temptation. Bring us back together again soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Is it okay if we just... I'm sorry, I took us too long. I'll save this hymn for the next one because I really want to sing this hymn and this part of the covenant. I'll save it for week after next, okay? So, thank you all.